Now, I turn your attention this evening to this real historical account of the healing of this lame man for the purpose of us observing exactly what Christianity, first of all, doesn't do, but then also what it does do. Now, they are very important distinctions. One of the greatest troubles for men and women this evening is that they do not know the gospel. They're confused about it. They misunderstand what it says. They're confused about what it proposes to do and what it doesn't propose to do. And so I want to consider with you then this scene, this real historical incident, in order that you and I might learn exactly what the gospel does and also what it does not do. Now, what do we observe here in this case of the lame beggar? Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And this man has been placed near the door in order that as people enter into the temple, he can be seen. And he is in a very sorry condition. We're told that he cannot walk. In some way, in all probability, he was born with a deformity, or perhaps something happened to him as a child in the womb, and he was injured or damaged. Nevertheless, he was born unable to walk. That, of course, meant a number of things for this man. He couldn't work. He was unable to walk. He was unable to do anything physical or functional. Therefore, he could not get work. And that, of course, led to this man being poor. If you couldn't work, you couldn't earn yourself an income. He therefore has nothing. He lives merely upon begging. Poverty was a terrible thing in those days. It could very well mean death unless people were generous and kind to you and gave of their own money. He is what we would describe today as dispossessed. Somebody who's fallen out in life and is struggling. His disability is congenital. It is from his birth. There's nothing he could have done. It's not as though he made a mistake or he did something that affected him. He was born this way. And here he is dependent on others. We're told that he had to be laid daily at the gate of the temple in verse 2. And the picture is of the man being carried by others to the gate and placed in this position. And he's laid at the temple because, as all beggars know, the place to go to find generous people is the church. It's God's people. You know, it's true even today that poor people know that. It's more often than not Christian people who will be generous. And here he is at the temple because he knows that it's more than likely that there will be some person who will have pity on him and will give him some financial help. Very sad situation. Yet in his physical condition, we surely see something of what the man was like within too. Of what we're all like within. You see, that's something we learn from the Word of God, that sin not only corrupts within, but it corrupts without. And indeed, what happens without is a reflection of what happens within. When we see people with illnesses and diseases and deformities, these are all conditions caused by sin. Surely whenever we read of this man being lame from his mother's womb, it's exactly the same in regards to our souls. We are born in sin. We are corrupt from the womb. This man was always like this. He'd never been in a different condition. And you and I have always been sinners. We've always been born in this way. From the moment that we began to live, sin was at the core of our being. It's a very sad fact, isn't it? It's a sad thing for every one of us. that from the very beginning we've been corrupt. And he's deformed and he's twisted. Even as he is deformed and twisted in soul. And he's unable to walk. He's unable to walk with God. He's unable to follow God, to pursue after God. His very soul is twisted. He can't serve God. He can't give himself to follow the Lord. There's a brokenness about this man. And so he is broken in soul, destitute, forsaken and forlorn. He is spiritually impoverished. He has no righteousness of his own before God. He has nothing to offer God. Here he is, and yes, he's physically lame, but even if he was perfectly healthy in body, yet in soul, he can do nothing for himself. And this is true of all of us, isn't it? You realize these things are true of you too, if you're not saved. These particular characteristics we find are true of our spiritual condition. We read of that in Psalm 58 in the verse 3. That we go astray from the womb. That our hearts are far from God from the beginning. And indeed our Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit is a good thing because it is a reflection that we feel our utter unworthiness before God. That we're at an end of ourselves. That we realize we can do nothing for ourselves. Now this is the condition of this man. And the question I put to you tonight is, what can be done for him? What is the best thing that can be done for him? Because this condition exists even today. This is a very contemporary scene. Do you realize that there are people just like this in the world tonight, physically speaking? Poor people. Lame people. People who are really struggling. Who rely upon the help of others to just live. And it's true as well that there are people like this in the spiritual sense. Many of them. People who are impoverished before God. People who are far from God. People who don't know God. Now what is the solution for such a man? And isn't it true today that when we turn to the thinking of men and women today, when we listen to what the philosophers and the psychologists and the men and women of power in our world today, we learn exactly what is offered to such a man. We're told that this man needs to be educated. The reason he's in the gutter is because he doesn't have knowledge. We need to educate him, teach him. We need to show to him science and philosophy and we need to expand his mind. We need to put him into a position where he is able to function in society. And the way to do that is to educate him. Isn't it what we're told today that the way that men and women are emancipated is through education? If only poor people, if only dispossessed people could be better educated, they would live a better life and they wouldn't be as poor as they are. But then we're also told that such a man needs finance. He needs money. Because money buys your way out of trouble, doesn't it? Money can give you a good home. Money can buy you food. Money can give you comfortability and pleasure in life. After all, money can get you everything you need in this life, can't it? And indeed, money could afford for this man to go to a good hospital and for perhaps his leg to be healed. And so the people in these conditions, they need wealth. And then surely as well we hear something else being said, that we need to restructure our societies. We need to change the very way that our societies function. Why is it that we have poor people, dispossessed people. It's because our societies are so unequal that it's not fair the way that things work. And you see, we're told so often, aren't we, that disparities in society are the result of injustice. And so we need to dismantle the structures of our society. We need to rearrange everything so that there aren't any poor people. But such a man isn't left to be a beggar. Now isn't this the very kind of thing that we're hearing all the time in the news in regards to people who are struggling in life? Education, finance, restructuring of society. These are the very issues that are being spoken of today. And this is what is being presented as the solution for such a man. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, something very obvious, isn't it? That all of this has to do with man's external needs. The law is offered to us by the men and women of the world is purely physical and materialistic. That's it. It only has regard to the body because it views man as purely a bodily, physical creature and nothing more. Now this is a very essential point. You understand that people who live in the world today, the unsaved man, the man on the street, how does he view himself? How does he view human beings? His view of them is that they are just body. That's it. And this is a part of the evolutionary mindset, isn't it? If it's true that man has just developed up from single-cell organisms and he's developed from animals, then he's just a purely materialistic creature. And of course then, such a mindset entirely ignores man's spiritual condition. And in practice, it virtually denies it. Doesn't even acknowledge that there is a spiritual aspect to man. That people have souls. It's not even considered. I would suggest to you that in many ways we see this reflected in the whole way that people have reacted to the pandemic. The fear, the anxiety that has gripped people's lives. And if it's true then that we view ourselves as purely materialistic, then the threat of a disease would absolutely fill us with terror. And everything that we would do then would be about trying to keep this life. Because that's all there is, isn't it? And if we are purely materialistic and we are just body, then if we lose the body, we lose everything. Now, is this what Christianity has to offer tonight? I wonder, is that what you think Christianity is? That it's all about healing the body and making the body better and making life more comfortable? I wish to show you this evening in the way that the disciples deal with this man, that the message of the gospel is entirely different. That it's like nothing that man offers. Indeed, the message of Christianity says that the world's message is entirely inadequate. That it's no good. That it doesn't really deal with the problem. But it further claims that its message saves. That it actually accomplishes something. That it can actually do something for you. Unlike these ideas, these propositions put by man, the gospel claims that it can really change you. That it can make you a new person. So I wonder tonight, have you ever heard this message before? Has it changed you? Has it affected you? I want you to see with me firstly in this message of the gospel that the gospel addresses the greatest need. It addresses the greatest need. If you look there in verse 4, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none. I want you to notice those words. Silver and gold have I none. In other words, Peter and John say, we're not going to give you money because we don't have any. Now this is a real statement. It's an honest statement. The disciples are not lying. They actually didn't have money to give. Now how are we to understand this? Surely it tells us then that Christianity has never promised to make a better life here. It has never said that it will make life better for us now, or merely make us prosperous. Do you understand? Here are these men, Peter and John, they come to the temple and they have nothing to give the beggar in terms of physical wealth. Now I think that's very striking. And in fact, as they say to this man, silver and gold have I none, they're telling him that if this man would become a Christian, he's not going to become wealthy either. That indeed, in terms of physical and material life, it's not going to make it better for him merely. Do you realize that Jesus Christ did not promise our best life now? Indeed, he said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. And we're told in 2 Timothy 3 in the verse 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Do you understand tonight that being a Christian in this world is hard? This doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy for you. Indeed, our Lord Jesus said that the way that men and women in this world treat the master is exactly the same as how they will treat the servants. And they crucified him. And he said, therefore, that we cannot expect anything more. And isn't this brought out even more as we consider what happened to these very men in the following chapters? Peter and John are arrested. They're taken before councils. They're threatened with their life being taken. Further on, they're beaten. They're told if they preach in Jesus' name, they're going to be killed. They're being persecuted. This is the Christian life, my friends. I say to you again that Christianity has never promised to make a better life here. Never. So what is it then that the gospel does? You see, in these words, silver and gold have I none, Peter and John are making a contention. They're making an argument. And it is this, that man's spiritual condition is the primary issue. The contention of Christianity is that the soul is the problem, not the body. This is the real issue. You see, they say to him, silver and gold have I none. We can't give these things to you because we don't have them. But this is not your greatest problem. Isn't this exactly what our Lord said in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. There's a priority in man's need. And the first need is the kingdom of God. And the salvation of the soul. Now this is not to say that the gospel neglects man's physical need. As I contend for this tonight, I am not saying that Christians ought to have no regard whatsoever for the physical needs of others. We know that the Apostle John said that if we see a brother in need and we walk past him and we're not moved in love and affection and see his need and do something for him, that we don't have the love of God within us. So this does not mean that the gospel neglects man's physical needs. I would put it to you that throughout history it has been Christians who have cared the most for people in need. It has been Christians who have been most compassionate and most sympathetic to those who are in trouble. Where have hospitals come from? Where have schools come from? Where has care of the elderly come from? Do you realize that all of these things were started, the institutions were founded by Christian people who had a care and a concern for others? Yet you see this very message. It sees man's material needs as secondary. There's something greater. There's something more important. His primary need is to be right with God. Now I wonder, has that ever occurred to you in all of your life's endeavors, in everything that you're about right now, whether you're young and old, as you're living your life, you have certain aims and goals in mind. There's certain things that drive you on. Is the greatest need of your heart that you yourself realize tonight is, I must be right with God. You may have lots of money, but you may be lacking what you need most. Surely this is so evident in the way that the disciples dealt with this man. They said, silver and gold have I none, but they didn't walk on. They didn't say, well, we can't offer you money, so we can't offer you anything. But they stayed. They continue to speak to him. They say, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Do we not see how the disciples, they minister grace to this man. They minister Christ to this man. They can't meet his physical need, but they can meet his spiritual need. And they don't forsake him. They know that this man's spiritual standing before God is one of condemnation, and therefore they cannot walk past him and leave him as he is. They realize, as Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Oh, poor beggar, we could pour upon you the riches of the world, but if we do not help you to get right with God, you're going to be lost. Do we not see that in the way that these men deal with him? Isn't this one of the great problems today? That we just do not understand our greatest need. There's a sense in our societies, in our communities tonight, that we are in need, isn't there? People feel it. There's a sense of concern, a sense of worry at the state of the world, a sense of concern over the way our societies are going, what's happening in places of power. People are worried. People see needs. But sadly, we can't see our greatest need. And therefore, when men and women are trying to improve themselves, improve their situations, they're always treating symptoms. Isn't that what we see tonight? Man's symptoms are always being treated. We're always dealing with the body, always trying to improve the body and the environment and the conditions. But the cause is always left. The soul is forsaken. And we're spending all this time worrying and caring for the body, and we're not interested in the soul. Now I wonder, are you doing that tonight? You yourself spend all this time worrying about your body, but not a thought is given to your soul. What a poor view of man. What a poor view of yourself. To think that you're just physical, just material. And to forget that the real problem you have is your spiritual poverty, your spiritual depravity, your spiritual deadness. But do you not see here that the gospel addresses man's greatest need? But then secondly, I want you to see that the gospel presents the greatest savior. The gospel presents the greatest savior. Look with me there in verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Do you realize in those words, "but such as I have give I thee," that the apostles are offering the man something? They're offering, "Here he is. I want to give you something." What are they offering him? Or let me put it to you this way. What is it that the disciples have that this man doesn't have? Ah, my friend, that's a discerning question, isn't it? What is it that God's people have that maybe you don't have? And you see, the answer is simple, isn't it? It's Christ. These men have got Christ. Christ living in them. Christ dwelling in them. I wonder, do you have Christ tonight? Is he yours? Does he belong to you and you to him? You see, Christianity isn't merely a set of ideas or propositions. Christianity is a message about a person. It presents a person. It offers a person. You see, that's why Christianity should never be viewed in a kind of intellectual or philosophical way as some idea or argument that's being presented to mankind. It's not an argument. It's a person. It's God and man that's being offered to you. It calls on you to trust this person and to believe in what he has done. How different that is to so much of what is offered to us in the world tonight. And Peter and John, they say to this man, "Such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." They offer him Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, why do they say that? What does this mean? Well, the significance of this is surely observed in Acts chapter 4 and the verse 10. You look with me in Acts chapter 4 and the verse 10. And the same title is given of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So what does it mean when they say Jesus Christ of Nazareth? You see, this is the name of the one who was crucified. You see that they say there, "Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified." Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one who was crucified. The one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by suffering for sin. He's the one who at his very arrest, remember when the soldiers came to arrest him, they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I'm here. If you therefore seek me, let these go their way." Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one who was taken and his disciples went free. He was the one who was innocent, yet was taken for the guilty. It is the name of the one who has suffered the penalty of sin, death. It is the name of the one who has died for sinners. It is the name of the one who can remove your sin. Jesus of Nazareth. And indeed, the significance of this is further seen when we think of what was said when our Lord rose again from the dead. And whenever the angel spoke to the women at the tomb in Mark 16, the angel said there, "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." How marvelous! There it is again. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. It's the name of the one who died for sin. But further, it's the name of the one who rose again from the dead. It's the name of the risen one. Again, if you look there in Acts 4 in the verse 10, we're told there that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And again, we see this name combined with something that he did, the resurrection. And the very same thing, as I've just said to you, is observed in Mark 16. They said Jesus of Nazareth, but he's not in the tomb. He's not dead. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who was dead, but is alive forevermore. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who entered death and triumphed over it, who broke its power, who conquered it. He's the one who has the power to give life to the dead, because life was not taken from him. He laid it down of himself. He enters into death, and then he takes up life again. And death is destroyed. And surely this is what this man needs, this crippled man, this man in the dirt. He needs to be raised up, doesn't he? He needs to be lifted up. He needs to be given power. He needs to be given the power of the resurrection. And Jesus of Nazareth is what he needs, isn't it? Power. Resurrection power. Healing power. Oh, I put it to you tonight, who else can do this? Who else can lay down their life for sinners? Who else is free of sin? Who else can become sin for us? Who else rose again from the dead? There's no one else. Only Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, I say to you, is he not a great Savior? Can he not do things that no one else can do? Surely that's the reason why the apostles say in Acts 4 in the verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it's simply because he's the crucified one and he's the risen one. And again I say to you, no one else has done that. But there's something else here. Jesus of Nazareth is the name of the despised. The name of the despised. Do you remember on that occasion when Nathanael was told by Andrew, we found Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah? Do you remember what Nathanael said in John 1 and the verse 46? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth? A man from that town? Do you understand that this very name is a derogatory name in a sense? Indeed, as I say to you, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, they did not say, we are come for the Messiah, we are come for the Son of God. Did they say, we come for Jesus of Nazareth, from that little town, that pathetic town? You realize then that when these men say to this lame man, I offer to you Jesus of Nazareth, I offer to you someone who's despised and rejected and hated and scorned. Someone that the world doesn't want. You understand what that means? The gospel offers to this world someone who is hated without a cause. And if you will be saved by him, then you must believe in one who is despised and rejected. You must trust in somebody who the world doesn't trust in. And believe in one whom the world doesn't believe in. I wonder tonight, does that put you off believing him? Maybe that's the issue why you're not saved tonight. You don't want to be identified with the despised one. You want to receive this man, Jesus of Nazareth, because you don't think much of him either. How can he save me? Or I wonder, does it increase your affection for him? Jesus of Nazareth, despised, rejected, mocked, but yet my Savior, the one who's been merciful to me, and while everybody else hates him, yet I love him because he saved my soul. When you hear that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who's despised, what do you think of him? What does it do to you? If you will be saved, then you must follow him who is despised. And it will cost you. It will mean that you will be despised. That you will be hated without a cause. That you will be treated like the scum of the earth. But yet, you will be trusting in the one who was crucified and risen for you. Well, I wonder, will you take him as your Savior tonight? This is the one who was offered to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And you realize that it was Jesus of Nazareth who healed this man. Jesus of Nazareth changed him. And that leads me to my final point. The gospel invokes the greatest power. It invokes the greatest power because we read there in verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. You see, Jesus Christ healed this man, raised him up. And aren't those words there so beautiful in verse 7? His feet and ankle bones received strength. Power was imparted. Grace was imparted. Mercy was imparted. God himself worked on this man. Think of it. God touched him. A miracle occurred here. And that's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person that God has worked on. Changed. In whom God's power has been flowing. He received strength. Power was given. Power was imparted to transform this man, to make him a new person. And isn't that exactly what we're told in Romans 1:16? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That this message itself has a tremendous effect upon people. And what happened to this man? What effect did the power of God have upon him? You notice there, in verse 8, that he walked. He walked. He's on his feet. He's doing something he's never done before. His life has changed. And then you'll notice that he entered with the disciples into the temple. And indeed, look at what we're told there in verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. And the Greek word there, it literally means they clasped onto him. He wouldn't let them go. And isn't it a wonderful picture that this man, as he is healed and changed, he attaches himself to God's people. He wants to be with God's people. He says, I'm one of them. I'm with Peter and John. That's what happens to you when you're saved. You want to be with God's people. You identify with God's people. You stand with God's people. You say, I'm one of them. And then further, he worshipped God. Look there in verse 8, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Oh, isn't this marvelous? Here's a person who's changed. into a worshipper of God. And that's what the whole gospel is about. This is intention. The gospel is designed to make worshippers of God. This is what happens when you get saved. You become a worshipper, a praiser of God. And there he is. He's using his newfound abilities for God. Isn't that wonderful? He's not running off doing his own thing, but the strength and the new body that he has is being used in the service and the worship of God. Well, isn't it the case that so often you and I who claim to be God's people don't do this? And then there's one other thing. He witnessed to the gospel's power. We're told there in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Everybody knew what had happened to him. They were amazed. That's what we're told there in verse 11. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that was called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Here was something that was out in the open. Here was something that everybody saw. This man has been changed. Is that the man who was sitting lame at the temple gate? This man who's leaping and praising God, is that really him? Yes, it's him. What a testimony. What a witness to the gospel's power. I say to you again, the gospel invokes the greatest power. I ask you, have you ever experienced this power? Do you know anything of what it is to be changed like this? Do you have this man's desire to be with the people of God, to worship God, and to witness to God? Do you know this man's joy and thrill at God's grace? Because if you don't, if you know nothing of this, you're not a Christian. You can say, I know Christ, but if you are not showing the evidence of a heart that's been changed, you don't know Christ. This is what happens when Christ saves an individual. I wonder, has this happened to you? Have you been born again? Are you truly a Christian? It's only through Jesus Christ. If you haven't, may you receive him tonight. Amen.